Please join me in your Bibles this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to look at a variety of verses, and just so you know a little bit more about where we're going, at least this week and next week, we deal with the church and moving specifically towards the office of deacon. This morning the sermon will primarily be just on the church, and then at least one sermon, maybe more, on the office of deacon. Then we'll probably be moving on to study in the morning service the book of Ruth. And tonight we'll be starting a series of the Old Testament book of Habakkuk. But this morning we want to focus in on what does the Bible have to say about the church. And the church, I believe, is the greatest privilege that you will ever have in this lifetime, is to be a member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Greater than any other award, greater than any other privilege, greater than any other experience that you will ever have in this life, to be a member of the body of Christ, to be a member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the highest and most blessed and most life-changing experience, privilege that you could ever have. And as it was just read from the book of Colossians, Jesus, in whom all the fullness of God dwells, and who is the head of the church, who is above all things and before all things, He comes to us as one who not only creates, but sustains everything. And the church is the primary means by which God sustains our lives in terms of our spiritual lives. We live in a day and age where church has been marginalized. Church has been marginalized in that we don't believe it to be the primary means by which God sustains our spiritual lives. We've come to replace it with personal devotions, Christian camps, personal experiences. There was a day and age when the church taught that that there was no salvation outside the church. In the last 2,000 years, the predominant opinion, the dominant opinion of what the Scriptures teach, is that outside of the church and its visible local manifestation, there is no salvation. And yet there's thousands, if not tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of Christians who rarely, if ever, go to church, will never join a church, and just marginally participate in the life of the church. There also was a time, this goes back even to the very early church fathers and has been repeated by many throughout the church age, that if you cannot have God as your father, if you will not have the church as your mother. And what was meant by that statement was that the church is the reservoir, the church is the fountain, the church is the river by which all of the attendant blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ come to us. And in our culture, where we continue to bow down to the idol of radical individualism, we believe that all that we can get and all that we can receive and all that Christ has for us is reduced to simply my personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the great evangelical mantra is that we're not talking about religion, we're talking about a relationship has dominated the conversation, and in so doing, we have marginalized the church. If you really want to hear God speak to you, you don't go listen to a sermon. You go and privately read your Bible. If you really want God to be interceded on your behalf, you don't have a pastor pray for you in the middle of a worship service. You join some private prayer group. If you really want to encounter God in a dramatic and powerful way, you don't go to the worship service, you go to a camp. And if you really want to evangelize the lost, you certainly would never dare bring him to a church, especially a church that takes seriously doctrine. You take him to some big event like the Promise Keepers or something else that's more safe and neutral and less offensive and more palatable. We live in a day and an age when we've marginalized the church. We don't see it as the ordinary and primary means by which the Lord Jesus Christ, as the head of the church, mediates his saving and sanctifying graces. And we feel like we can get from Christ whatever we want on our own. It's also evidenced, in my opinion, that we've marginalized the church and how free we are to reform the church after our own desires. For example, where I want to end this morning's sermon is that God, that Christ, the head of the church, has ordained that there's two offices. That's not an option to have elders and deacons. If we believe that Jesus is the head of the church and we will structure our church the way he has desired to build it, we will have two functioning offices, elder and deacon. But there are those who don't have elders. There's a whole movement of people who, the Christian denomination, we don't want to have elder boards. We'll only have deacon boards. And in our own situation, presently, we don't have a real strong functioning deacon board. And that's a lack. But there are other churches who create all sorts of extra boards. I know of one very prominent and large church in the Northwest that a member of my family attends. And they have an elder board, a deacon board, and an advisory board. And I was asking, well, what does the advisory board do? They advise the elders. So they, and I said, well, what does that mean? Well, they tell the elders, you know, this is what you need to know. Now, the elders make the final decisions, I suppose, but I guess it's much maybe like President Bush and his cabinet. The president has significant advisors around him that feed him all the information, but he's the final authority. But where do we find in scriptures that that we need to have these advisory boards? The book of Acts in the 6th chapter, when there was a need in the congregation, God, the congregation came to the apostles and said, the Hellenistic widows aren't being fed. And the apostles said, well, it's not good for us to leave the study of the word and prayer to feed the widows. So what we want you to do is establish an advisory board to advise us how we ought to read our Bibles to make sure we're taking care of everybody's needs. No, he said, you go find men full of the Spirit. And I believe that's the beginning of the deacon board, but we'll get into that more next week. But God ordains the deacon board to take care of the legitimate needs of the congregation, the honest, legitimate, human, physical, daily needs of the congregation, in order that the elders might be about the study of the word and prayer. And so where I want to go with the sermon this morning is that isn't simply a cultural thing, that we may be passively or actively are in rebellion against the head of the church when we seek to organize the church in patterns that he has not ordained. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says to the apostles, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now, Jesus is building his church. And that church is the same in America or Erin Jaira or Papua New Guinea or Ireland or any Italy, anywhere you want to go, the church is the same. It may have unique cultural expressions in some ways, But there is a plan, a master plan that the Lord Jesus Christ has for His church. It's recorded for us in the apostles and the prophets. It's explained to us in greater detail in the New Testament as Paul labors to explain the great doctrines of the prophets and the apostles. And we are to organize our lives and our community around the will of the head of the church. Now, that's just axiomatic, isn't it? You know, if the employer says to an employee, this is what I want you to do, and the employee decides, well, I think I have a better way, and I'm going to do it differently, you can get in trouble for doing stuff like that, depending upon how divergent you might become. So this morning, I just want us to reflect upon the fact that the church is not to be marginalized, and we unwittingly marginalize it when we just kind of go with the flow, when we just kind of allow the circumstances to dictate what we do, when we allow the culture to define for us what the church is, when we don't submit our minds, our doctrine, and our practice to the revealed will of the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look into Your Word this morning, we confess, as Paul so clearly tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 2, that Your ways are not our ways, Your thoughts are not our thoughts, the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of man. And so, Father, we come and we confess that unless You send Your Spirit to open up Your Scriptures to our minds, we will not comprehend just how significant church is. And Lord, we confess the sin, our own sin, in ways that we have marginalized the worship and the building of the church that You have ordained, and we have sought the conveniences and the convictions and the preferences of men over Your will. So now bend our minds and hearts according to Your will. In Christ we pray. Amen. My first point this morning is simply this, that we have God-ordained biblical patterns. Notice in 1 Timothy 2, a verse that we have, 1 Timothy 3, rather, I said 2 to begin with, I meant chapter 3. We have established in 1 Timothy chapter 3, a verse that we looked at when we went through this book, a very important statement of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. He says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So Paul is saying here that there is a oughtness, the Greek particle day, there is a logical moral obligation that structures the conduct of those who are in the household of God. God has the right to define His house. God has the right to define and describe and to express how He wants His church to live and to be organized. And this will of God, defining and explaining how we are to live in the household of God, how ought we to live, is recorded for us in the writings of the apostles. In other words, the church is not over the Bible. The church is in submission to the revealed Word of God, the revealed will of God in the Word of God. The authority of the church is derived from the written Word of God. The church does not define for itself what the Bible says. The Bible tells the church who and what it is. And we are morally and logically bound to conduct ourselves after this. And what's fascinating to me is how early on this type of perspective is in the Scriptures. For example, moving over just two books to Titus. Titus in chapter 1, Paul says in verse 5, as a wise master builder of the church, as a church planter and an apostle, he says to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." And there the idea of appointing and directing has to do with a genuine order and command. Titus isn't free to go into Crete and kind of assess the situation and then say, Crete's kind of a unique place and it's a little different than Asia or Asia Minor. It's got its own unique issues, so we'll come up with our own system. No, I've appointed you, Paul says, to do these things. I've charged you. I've commanded you. And so he must do so. And the idea there for his command to order, this the word here is to dispose, to decide, to establish, to determine, to command. It's like this idea is found, for example, if you look back in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus uses this of his ordering of the apostles. In chapter 10 of Matthew, the beginning of chapter 10, he establishes the 12 apostles, verse 2. He begins to send them out, verse 5, through the end of the chapter, on their very first evangelistic mission. He warns them of what they're to, the troubles they're going to have. He tells them exactly what they're to preach, where they're to preach it, how they're to respond when the people do not want to receive it. He then moves beyond those 12 apostles to the church and the church age. And he gives all these warnings. He gives all these instructions like, do not fear those who can destroy the body, but fear the one who can destroy the body in hell and destroy the body and soul in hell. He tells them that fathers are and mothers and children are to love Christ more than their own natural relationships. And he gives them all sorts of instructions. And then he says this in Matthew, after doing this, Matthew chapter 11, verse 1, it says, when Jesus had finished giving instructions, this is the same word used back over there in Titus, giving instructions or giving commands to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. Jesus has commanded them how to do the ministry, and he sends them out. It's the same word that's used of Claudius, the Roman emperor, in Acts 18:2, as he gives orders and instructions and commands. It's used of the Apostle Paul in ordering the church in 1 Corinthians. It's used of Christ commanding that when he heals the young girl, he says he commands or instructs her to be fed. He wasn't simply saying, if it's convenient for you to feed this little girl, do so. He commands, I've healed her, I've raised her from the dead, now feed her. The same word is used, and we'll just look at one more occurrence, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he says, Paul writes, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. In the first day of the week, each of you is to put aside and to save as he may prosper, so the collections may be made when I come. The word directed is the word ordered there in verse 1. He's ordered the church. He's ordered how the church is to behave. He's brought structure, organization, down to the very detail of what day of the week the offering is to be made. And it's the same structure and same ordering here in Corinth as he was offering the churches and directing the churches and commanding the churches in Galatia. In other words, they weren't even free to pick what day they were going to make the offering. And so Paul says very early on in his ministry and throughout his ministry that there is an established pattern. And look over in 2 Thessalonians, if you will, there's a different word here, but this is the word tradition. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul, 1 and 2 Thessalonians are the very first letters the Apostle Paul writes. They're the very first Pauline epistles. And he says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15, he says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." Even as early as his first epistles, Paul is saying there's already a tradition, already a pattern by which the church is to order itself and behave itself. So from his first letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, to his last letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, Paul is ordering, organizing, structuring the church. In fact, he says there, we are to stand firm and hold on to grasp these traditions, whether they were private, face-to-face instructions Paul gave when he was there, or those which have been established by other Pauline epistles. Then he says over in chapter 3, verse 6, using the same word, tradition, he says, "And now we command you, brethren," 2 Thessalonians 3, 6, "we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you received from us." And so Paul, as an apostle, is establishing these traditions. He's establishing these traditions to organize how the church is to live. And the church is bound to them. There is an oughtness, because we are, it's not the household of Paul, but it's the household of God. Paul, as an apostle of God, is giving us the will of God, and we are to order our lives, and we are even to distance ourselves from those who will not order their lives according to the revealed will of the structure of the church. And so when we think that we can just make church the way we want it to be, we put ourselves in the category of people that Paul says, separate yourself from. Now let me just quickly add, turn to the book of Ephesians. We saw that in 1 Timothy 3, Paul says we have an obligation to conduct ourselves a certain way in the household of the church, the household of God, which is the church. And we've seen in my first point that Paul has commanded, he has ordered, he has instructed, and he's established traditions, and he calls us to these, and these instructions are his words that he has spoken and letters that he has written. But I want you to see that Paul, again, is not establishing the church of Paul. He's establishing the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, also a letter of the Apostle Paul, speaking of Christ in much the same language as just read to us of Christ in Colossians 1. Verse 20, it says, "And he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand, at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age but in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Christ is the head of the church. All authority has been given to him. All power has been given to him. All dominion has been given to him. And he reigns and rules over everything in heaven on earth. And as the one who has all rule, authority, and power and dominion, he rules and reigns over the church. For he, in verse 22, is the head of the church. And as any And as so, He is the one who fills out that body with what He desires to fill it with. It's kind of like what Jesus says in the sermon, on the end of the Gospel of Matthew in the Great Commission. He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe," what? "All that I have commanded. And lo, I'm with you even till the end of the age." So Jesus is not like the Queen of England, who has been given a position of headship over all of England, but she has no power to reign or rule. Jesus is not a figurehead. He's the real deal. He is the head of the church. And all authority, all power, and all dominion has been given to Him by His Father to orchestrate and to build the church. Now, so my second point this morning is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and that by the Father He's been appointed to build and to establish that church. And that's why, again, in Matthew 28, verses 18 and following, all authority has been given to Him. That's why in Matthew 16 it says, "I will build my church." My first point was Paul tells us that there is a way in which we are to live. We ought to live a certain way in the household of God. It's been established by divine command and instruction. And my second point is it comes from the headship and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. One Bible expositor put it this way when he was preaching on Matthew 16. He says, Christ says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell or Hades will not prevail against it." The expositor said this, "The promise that hell will not prevail against the church is conditioned. It's a conditional promise that we build the church around the patterns that Christ has established in His building of the church." Christ is building a church. He's building His church. He's told us how He will build the church. And the power to prevail against hell is conditioned by us allowing Him to be the head and the authority in the church to build the church as He sees fit. And we cannot go out and freelance and do the church the way we want it to do and then still claim the power of Christ. One of my favorite places on the whole face of the earth to visit is a place I would encourage you all to go sometime if you're ever out west, is at the very bottom of the Golden Gate Bridge. Not above, where you can see the beautiful skyline and all that, but at the bottom. There's places where you can go. And you can stand at the very bottom, and you look across the bay from San Francisco to Sausalito. And I love going there, and I love to imagine in my mind there's no bridge there. And then try to imagine the building of a bridge there. And the tremendous currents that come from the ocean into the bay and from the bay out to the ocean, and the depth and the coldness of the water. How did they ever build concrete pillars to go out in the middle of those waters and they actually work? And who would ever have imagined that a bridge, and some of you might remember from your history that the Golden Gate Bridge was always the bridge they said that could never be built. And to visualize it not being there, and then to visualize somebody actually standing at that same point going, "We could build a bridge here." And then to build a bridge that has stood for so many years and has survived earthquakes and storms and wind and all sorts of things. Now my point is, if you want to build a bridge that works as well as the Golden Gate Bridge in what looks like humanly impossible circumstances to ever build a bridge, then you are not free to freelance how you would build that bridge. You know, you could say, it's going to cost us a fortune to build this bridge, more money than we could ever come up with, so let's save money and build it out of paper mache. It's a lot quicker, it's a lot less expensive, and we can shape it more easily than we can steel. How many cars would have successfully gone across the Golden Gate Bridge if it had been built out of paper mache? Zero, right? And literally tens of thousands of people go across that bridge every day because it was designed according to the laws of the one who created and ordained and sustains this world. And you can go across that bridge with all confidence and certainty that you will get to the other side just as fine as you could possibly desire, because it's built after the dominion and the authority and the order and the structure of the world that Christ has built and sustains. And so it is with the church. Our hope and our confidence that the church will not succumb to the schemes of the devil is when we build the church not according to what we've always experienced, when we build the church not according to what is trendy, what is popular, what is helpful, what is culturally cool, what is happening, what is relevant, but we build the church after the sovereign plan and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we can sit underneath the sphere of His blessing and know that the gates of hell will never prevail against us. So my third point this morning, in terms of the Church of Jesus Christ, is that not only is there a pattern and that Jesus is the head, but thirdly, that that in the building of the church, Jesus is calling out from all over the world those whom from eternity the Father has given Him the authority to call. Look with me in the book of the Gospel of John. Not only does Jesus establish the order of the church, He establishes the participants in the life of the church. His authority is coextensive. It extends to the patterns and to the people, to the structure and to the saints. In John chapter 17, verse 1, it says, Jesus spoke these things and lifting His eyes to heaven said, Father, the hour has come, glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. And that verse is just packed with information. First of all, the Father has given to Jesus authority over all mankind. There's no one who can say, I must not bow my knee to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And we're told by Paul in Philippians chapter 2, there's coming a day when every knee will bow, and every mouth will confess Jesus Christ as Lord. So Jesus has been given authority over all flesh for a purpose. And that purpose was that He would give eternal life. That Jesus Himself would grant eternal life, but not indiscriminately, not out according to just a whimsical moment, serendipity, it's not like guys picking teams on the baseball field. Remember, when we're young and we're playing baseball, we got to split up teams me and another guy will be captains, and we take turns. I want you, and I want you, and I want you. It's not like that. But according to the eternal purposes of God, the Father has given the authority to Christ over all flesh, and in that, the authority to grant eternal life, and He grants eternal life, notice what the text says, to those whom you have given him. Jesus has authority over all of flesh, but he exhibits his authority not only over all flesh, which he does do, but a unique way upon those that the Father in eternity past had given to him. Jesus does not have the same relationship with everyone in the world. He does in that he is the, Jesus is the creator of all people. He is the light of the world. Everyone will bow their knee to his lordship. He has authority over all people, but he has a unique role to those whom the Father has given to him, and those are the ones who make up the church. He has a unique relationship to these that the Father has given to him. In verse 9, it says, I ask on their behalf, that's the 11 disciples who are now with him, Judas has left, I do not ask on behalf of the world, I've been given authority over all of the world, but now I am praying not on behalf of all the world, but these 11 that you have given me. I ask on their behalf, I do not ask on behalf of the world, but upon those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Jesus is praying specifically for the ones that the Father has given to him. And he will later say that he's praying for them, and down in verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, that's 11, but also for those who believe on me through their word, that's us. And so the authority of Christ is over the church and how it's structured. The authority of Christ is over all human individuals, and yet that authority is uniquely expressed in terms of his salvation to those that the Father has given him to save and to call out and to grant eternal life. And then one of my favorite verses in this particular chapter, verse 24, still in prayer, still talking to his Father. Notice what it says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am so that they may see my glory which you have given to me, for you loved me before the foundations of the world. Here the sovereign God, in the Son of the Eternal Son, who has all authority and dominion over all of creation, who has been given that authority by the Father to extend eternal life to those whom the Father has given him, he not only intercedes and prays on behalf of the 11 and those who would come to believe in Christ and his Father through the words of the apostles, he not only prays for them, but he has a desire, he has a longing, he has a hope. His desire is that those whom the Father had given him would be with him and see him in all of his glory. Now, Jesus doesn't say, this is my hope and my dream. Remember at the beginning of the service, I said, I have a hope, I have a dream that one day maybe we'd have a new worship facility. And that's a hope and a dream that, in one sense, I have absolutely no control over. And it may be a dream that could realistically go unfulfilled. Is that not fair to say? But this desire, this hope of Christ, is not something that will go unfulfilled. This is just not a whim of Christ or a distant hope of Christ. This desire of Christ that those whom the Father had given him, that he will grant eternal life, i.e. the church, will in fact dwell in heavenly realms and behold the glory of Christ, whom the Father has loved even before the foundation of the world. That is certain and that is sure. In fact, I'd say it is more certain and more sure than if we hopped off the railing and would fall to the concrete in here. That law of gravity is not as certain and not as sure to be fulfilled as the desire of Christ. Which begs the question, how will Christ fulfill that? One word. Church. Christ will exhibit his authority and his power through the church to see that all who will believe upon him because of the apostles' teaching will not only gain eternal life, but will stand in glory. That's the church. The church is the means which Christ has established to fulfill this desire. That's why I say at the beginning the church has been marginalized. We no longer see the church as the primary and ordinary means by which that desire will be fulfilled. Church is kind of important, maybe, but not central. Beneficial, but not vital. And you can miss church. You can skip church. And you can redefine church and re-image church according to your own whims, plans, and desires. And when we do that, we unwittingly rebel against Him to whom all authority has been given. My fourth point is, not only does Jesus manifest this power in the building of this church and the calling of the people and the bringing of many saints to glory, but He's established this church in such a way, the fourth point, is that the power and authority of Christ is found here in the church. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I'd like to suggest to you this morning that if we had not marginalized the church, if we had a good, healthy, biblical view of what the church is, that this morning you would be in this building with a little bit of fear and trepidation. Whereas the psalmist writes in Psalm 2, you would come rejoicing with trembling. Church ought to be a joyful place. Church ought to be a place where we come and we shout our songs of joy and praise with thanksgiving unto the Lord. Because isn't that not what we're told to do? But who are we drawing near to? You know, I love golf. Some of you know that. And even as we worship here this morning, something greater than the British Open is taking place, the right worship of God. But they're playing the British Open even as we speak. And many of you who just casually know anything about golf know that Tiger Woods is one of the dominant, if not the dominant, player in golf today. And the first two rounds of golf, of this four-round golf tournament called the British Open, another very significant golf player, golfer who has won the British Open, was paired up with Tiger, and he said afterwards, I was not ready to play with him and all of the pressure that playing with him would bring. This morning, because England is so many hours ahead of us, they're already playing, and so this is, Tiger is winning, and he's up, but paired up in the final twosome is another very prominent golfer who is already cracking underneath the pressure of playing with Tiger. These are paid, professional, successful golf-winning golfers who have given their lives to this, and then they just come into the presence of a golfer, another golfer, one of their fraternity, who will die, who will get so old that he'll only be able to play on the senior circuit. It's coming. It will happen. And they are intimidated by his presence. If full-grown, competent, highly successful golfers can be that intimidated by a single individual, how intimidating do you think it would be to dwell in the very presence of the power of God? Is there not somebody greater here this morning than Tiger Woods? Is there not somebody more intimidating here and more competent and more powerful and more articulate and more perfect than a golf champion? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, passage I'm sure most of you are very familiar with. A situation has arisen in Corinth where a young man is having apparently sexual relations with his mother or stepmother. And the church hasn't dealt with this. The church has not intervened. The church has not said no. And Paul is astonished because this particular sin and kind of immorality, even the pagans would never do. And he says this in verse 3, "For I, on my part, though absent from the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." The church, because Christ is building his church, and in the building of his church, Christ is exercising not only his authority, but his power. His power to destroy the gates of hell, his power to destroy the bondage of sin, and the power to transform lives, and the power to save some and to damn others. And that power is being expressed in the daily life of the church. And Paul says to the Corinthians, "I, with you, in the presence of the power of God, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh." That's amazing to me. Remember what it says over in Matthew 18? Jesus is saying, "Now when your brother sins, go to him in private and confront him. And if he doesn't repent, go with two or three. If he doesn't repent, take it to the church. If he doesn't repent, consider him as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. And whatever you bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. And whatever you shall loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven." And then it says this, a verse, one of the verses that is taken out of context more than any other verse in the Bible. Maybe not the most, but ranks up there in the top five. After he says the church has the authority to bind and to loose, he says, "And where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst." That verse is not there to say, "Well, let's get together and have a little threesome prayer cluster and we'll claim the presence of Christ." That's how it's used, isn't it? But that's not what he's saying. He says when the church gathers, and even if it's only two or three in this local expression of the universal church, that local expression with even just two or three members has the power to bind people forever in their sins and to loose people forever in their sins. Where do we get that power? Well, I got it by going to seminary. I got a little diploma that I hang on the wall. And I want you to know, the moment they gave me that diploma, I had this incredible experience. I felt a burning all over my body. And my hands began to tremble. And my feet were getting wet. And I was being invested with the power of God from on high to be able to do whatever I want to do in the building of the church. And if you would just go to seminary, you too could have that power. I'm glad to hear some of you laughing. Or, "I went to this seminar and we learned these principles that this church down south from here, it's now 10,000 people, this is what they do. And if we just take their small group structure and apply it here, we too could be just like them." Right? The power doesn't come from technique. The power does not come from diploma. The power doesn't come from whimsical, warm, filling people like myself who have the personality just to enfold so many people. Aren't you glad you got such a warm, loving pastor who just wins people? That's not where the power comes from. Why are you laughing? The power to bind in hell and free for heaven is not in a diploma, it is not in technique, it's not in personality, it's not in intellect. It's in the dominion and authority and the power of God Himself, the second member of the eternal triune Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, who by covenant is with us this morning. And that power to save and to damn, to save and to sanctify or to prepare for hell, to soften or to harden, is, whether you know it or not, whether you think it or not, whether you experience it in some type of physical way or not, whether you confess it or not, or whether you want to acknowledge it or not, is being expressed right now here in this room. And not because of me, and not because of anything about me or the elder board or how we've structured our church, but because of the covenantal faithfulness of God the Father, who has given to Jesus Christ, the head of the church, all authority and dominion over all of the nations, to call out from all of the nations a multitude that no man can count, to grant eternal life and to build the church that hell cannot prevail against. That Father and that Son and the power of the Holy Spirit is present here by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some of you this morning are being prepared for salvation, and some of you are being hardened and prepared for eternal damnation by the authority and the plan and the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that your sense of church? It ought to be. Because that's exactly what's happening here. Jonathan Edwards used to say, the most dangerous place to ever be in the entire world is in the church. Because every sermon that you ever hear, and every exposure to the means of grace that God provides you, is either softening you for the salvation or hardening you for damnation. We can come and be casual in church, be indifferent, be sleepy, ignore the sermon, because after all, there will be one next week. Or skip church, because after all, there will be a service next week. And understand that when we act in ways that marginalize or indifferent to the church, that has tremendous implications. But finally, not only are there ways that the Apostle Paul has established for us to pattern our church, and he does so because of, as an apostle, he's taught us the will of Christ, who is the head of the church. And as the head of the church, Jesus exercises his power, and he exercises that power in the living daily expressions of the church. He also has done this, and does this, my last point, Jesus manifests his power not only in the church, but he does so through human agencies. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians. He does so. Jesus mediates his authority and his power to save and to damn through the vehicle of human flesh. People like you and me. Paul says it this way in Ephesians chapter 4. Well, let me just back up. We've talked about these verses in the past. Back up to chapter 3, verse 19. In Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, Paul has been describing the great salvation that has been accomplished by the Father through the Son and the Spirit. And he sums it up in the very last phrase of verse 19. All of the doctrine, all of the salvation, all the eternal purposes of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are in terms of the saving of sinners, such as your eyes, expressed with this phrase, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. That's what it means to be saved. That one day when we stand in glory, we are justified by the work of Christ, we are sanctified by the work of Christ, and that sanctification will find its fulfillment in our glorification, where we radiate the glory of Christ, which means in both external and internal ways, we are a living expression of the fullness of the glory of God in creaturely ways. We will never become God, but we will always be creatures, but it is our destiny because of the historic, complete, and perfect work of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior to not only justify us, but He has sanctified us, He will glorify us, and that is defined and expressed by Paul as being filled up with all the fullness of God. So how does Jesus do that? Chapter 4, verse 10, "And He who descended is Himself, He also who ascended far above all the heavens," that's Christ, "so that He might fill all things." All right? What is He filling all things with, at least in terms of the members of His church? Well, the fullness of God. So Christ, as the one who has ascended, is filling His creation with exactly what He and His Father and the Spirit want. In terms of the church, that is filling us with the fullness of God. How does He do that? Verse 11. "And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." How does Jesus fill up His saints with all the fullness of God? Through certain gifted men. This is exactly what you see in the Old Testament. How did God redeem Israel out of Egypt? Through the ministry of a man, right? Moses. How did they subdue the Gentile nations in the Promised Land when they went into that land in the book of Joshua? The agency of a man. How did God speak to the people of God in the Old Testament? To the agency of the men, the prophets. When God continues to speak to us today, how does He do so? The agency of men. First of all, through the apostles and prophets as He's recorded their writings, right? And through the gifted men that He's established to bring you all, and myself included, to the maturity that is measured by the fullness of Christ. He uses, as Paul will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, He's going to use clay pots, weak individuals, in order that the surpassing greatness of the power would be of God. The power of God is going to be expressed in the life of the church through clay pots. It's funny, when churches try to call pastors, so often they want the omnicompetent man. Great preacher, great Bible expositor, great counselor, great organizer, right? He can do anything and everything. And when that happens, we end up looking to who? The man. And invariably, when we look to the man, what happens? We become disappointed. Because there are no omnicompetent men or women. And the men that we call are in fact sinful men and weak men. In fact, I'd like to share this thought with you, that any man who's been called to the ministry, God has gifted him in certain ways and certain strengths to be able to be useful in the kingdom. But God has just as actively ordained weaknesses in the life of that man, so that no one will trust in the man, but trust in the power of God that is going to come through that man. And we live in a day and age where we do not trust in the power of God, because we have bowed down also at the idol of celebrities, and we've exalted men, and we've got entire ministries, multi-million-dollar ministries, that keep putting out the tapes and the books and the CDs of men, and we've got to find out better ways to get the man out there, because we are so impressed with men, and God has called us to be impressed with the power of God. I think this is another way in which we've marginalized the church. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll use this as our closing passage to set up next week. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. 14 and 15. He says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church, the living God, the pillar in support of the truth. Well, what things has he just got done writing? Well, if you go back to chapter 2, verse 1, first of all, I urge you to be people of prayer and to pray for all kinds of people, especially kings and all who are in authority. And so we have to conduct ourselves. We need to organize ourselves around prayer. At Sunday night, the beginning of the evening service, we have set aside a time for prayer. On Wednesday nights, we have a time for the church to gather to prayer, for prayer. This is part of acknowledging the sovereign authority of the Lord Jesus Christ over our lives, and you ought to take advantage of that in submission to the Lordship of Christ. In verse 9, he talks about women and how they ought to conduct themselves and dress themselves. But then in chapter 3, he moves to elders. Verse 1, it is a trustworthy statement. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer or an elder or a bishop is really the word, then must be above reproach. And he gives qualifications. And then he says in verse 8, deacons likewise must be men of dignity. And he gives some more qualifications. How are we to conduct ourselves in the life of the church? Well, we first of all must conduct ourselves and understand it's not our church. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And then we must understand that when we conduct ourselves in the life of the church, that we're not free to define how it goes. That was our first point. Because there is a head of the church, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. That was our third point. And the Lord Jesus Christ is exercising his power and authority to save and to damn. And he exercises that authority in the church. And he does through that through people. But not just any person. He does it, in a sense, through every person, as we all exercise our spiritual gifts. And we always must protect the fact that we all have gifts that are necessary for the maturing of the saints. But he said, I want to exercise my authority through two offices, deacons and elders. And we're not free to add to that list, nor are we free to subtract from that list, if we want to take seriously the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ to build His church. And so, we need to have biblical elders, and those elders need to be doing biblical things. And the two things that they are responsible for is doctrine and prayer. That's what they're responsible for. And the deacons basically take care of everything else. Now let me just say this. This is really next week's sermon, but I want to say it because I wanted to say it more than once because I want you to grab hold of it. The authority of the Lord Jesus Christ will be recognized when we pattern the church after His revealed will. His revealed will says there's two offices. Those two offices are elder and deacon. And they are, and as they elder biblically and deacon biblically, not again after cultural patterns, but after biblical patterns, the power of Christ will be expressed in the life of the church. Now what I want to say, which is really next week's sermon, but I want to stress here, is that those two offices have two distinct roles, but one is not more important than the other. They are both equally vital. And think of the Trinity as the model. Who's more important in our salvation? God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit? Well, we need the Father, and we can do without the Son, right? And in the Spirit, well, you know, you know, if we taught that kind of way, you would slap me inside the head, right? In a marriage, who's more important, the husband or the wife? Well, we all know it's the husband. Right? No. They have two distinct roles in marriage. But what does Peter say in 1 Peter chapter 3? That the husband does treat his wife with honor as a fellow heir. Whether it be in the Godhead or in marriage, we understand that there can be a distinction of roles without a distinction of honor. As we confess every Lord's Day in the Nicene Creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and who with the Father and the Son is to be worshipped and glorified. And so it is in the offices. They have distinct roles, and one may be over the other in terms of organization, but one is not over the other in dignity or value or significance or power in terms of the power of the gospel affecting and communicating itself into the lives of people. And so it is, as pheasant season's not that far away, I have a double-barreled shotgun. And when I go out to shoot pheasants, I want both those barrels working. I would be silly to go out to hunt pheasant with one barrel working and the other just clogged with dirt. But in those two barrels, I put in different chokes so I can shoot birds from far away and I can shoot birds that are up close. And I take that gun and I have the power of life and death over a pheasant if I actually hit him. But so it is with the office of elder and deacon. God has given us a double-barreled, powerful tool for life and for death. For the mediating of the authority and the power of God in the saving and the damning of souls. And one's called the office of elder, and one is called the office of deacon. And we would be just as foolish as the hunter with a double-barreled shotgun who intended to use only one barrel as to think that we could survive and build and experience all the power of God by having a one-barreled office. Or to think that one barrel was more important than the other. Or that one barrel was more valuable than the other. So next week I want to talk about the office of deacon. What is the biblical standard for that? And I'm going to say again next week, at the end of the day, we need to prize and cherish the office of deacon as much as elder. Because together they are the ordained offices of the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the mediating of His power, as it says in Ephesians 4:10, that He might fill us up with what? With all of the fullness of God, 3:19. How many of you want the fullness of God in your lives? How many of you want to experience the power of the gospel, of the power of Christ in the gospel to transform not only our lives, but the life of this church? Then we must sit underneath the authority of God to experience the power of God. And the power of God is going to be mediated through human beings, clay pots, in the office of elder and deacon. And may we see both offices as vital to the church, as both a husband and wife are vital to a marriage, as the Father and the Son and the Spirit are vital to the Trinity. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have sent forth Your Son to build the church, His church. And we thank You that You have given all authority to Your Son, that Your church might be built and to accomplish all Your eternal purposes. And we thank You, Father, for Your Holy Spirit, whom You have sent to apply all the riches of Christ, and that Your power would be evidenced through the power of the Holy Spirit, who is the Lord and giver of life. Father, we would pray that You would unleash Your power through the headship of Christ and by the saving and sanctifying ministry of Your Holy Spirit in this church, and grant us the wisdom to read Your word rightly, to organize ourselves not around human principles, but by Your revealed will in the Scriptures. In Christ we pray. Amen.